requested the reading of Deuteronomy 13 in the opening verses there, because the chapter that we're considering here tonight is titled Heralding the Gospel at Home. And I was reading recently in Deuteronomy here and was reminded of this and the warning that is given. I mean, the strong warning that is given in terms of words that are spoken that lead people astray. And so God speaks here through Moses specifically about false prophets, those that purpose to lead people astray. And we're told at the end, in the middle of verse 5, He has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. Right? That's what He's doing. As He speaks, He ends up turning people away. That's the intent. And if they are not careful, that is what happens. The same when you read on down again of the from verse 6 through 11, the same warning, because they're endeavouring to lead astray those that belong to the Lord. So my fear when reading this, of course, is that we don't communicate the gospel as we ought. If we don't communicate the gospel as we ought, then we feel we become maybe not quite under the condemnation of Deuteronomy 13, but some form of that condemnation must be ours if we fail to communicate in our homes the gospel. And so, Voda here, I'll just begin with the opening part and I'll read some of the more of the headlines. I'm not going to read everything here in this chapter, but I think it'll be profitable for us to reflect upon how he begins and the points that he raises in this chapter. It's very, very profitable. He begins, "To the Christian father, the man who longs to be his family's shepherd, John Bunyan wrote these wise words to give a picture of evangelism and discipleship at home." Here he quotes from the famous John Bunyan. "First, concerning the spiritual state of his family, he ought to be very diligent and cautious, doing his utmost both to increase faith where it is begun and to begin it where it is not. Therefore, he must diligently and frequently bring before his family the things of God from his holy word in accordance with what is suitable for each person. Let no man question his authority from the word of God for such a practice." Now, Vody's reason for bringing this up is largely really to emphasize the role, to drive home the point that God appoints fathers, first and foremost, as well as mothers, to be instructors in the home. But I was pondering over the way it's worded, what Bunyan warns us here of, the need to speak that which is in accordance with what is suitable for each person. So that our instruction in the home, we feel if we don't measure our words or tailor our instruction to those that are before us. So it's not just the responsibility to go through the discipline, but the actual preparation. Who's before me? Now, every public speaker has to go through this. Everyone who addresses an audience has to think, who am I addressing? What level are they at? And what's my responsibility before them specifically? Bunyan here brings it right home in terms of our responsibility, that we have to teach in accordance with what is suitable for each person. And there's a failure if we fail to break down the truth in a way that becomes profitable for our children. Obviously, when they're really, really, really small, there's only so much that they can understand. And yet there's a place there for memorization, like learning things they can't fully comprehend. Who made the world? God? I mean, there's I don't know exactly what they understand there, but there's a catechizing that's going on at that level, and they begin to grow into that knowledge over time, and we begin to sort of shape what it is that they need. So none of us get it perfect, but we have to be thoughtful, and that was something that came to mind reading that. But Vody says, "These things of God that Bunyan speaks of here are always to be centered on the gospel." And this is the thrust of this chapter. The gospel is the core of the Christian life. The gospel is the message, the hope, and the firm foundation of those who follow Christ. It's the foundation upon which the church is built. It's also the foundation upon which the work of a family shepherd is built. As such, we must be clear on just what we're referring to when we use the word gospel. So, what do we mean when we talk about the gospel? It's become a word that, I mean, it's obviously been used for as long as, certainly in the New Testament, speaking of good news, euangelion. But you there's a lot of like books and so on, gospel-centered. Family, gospel-centered life, gospel-centered church, gospel-centered this, gospel that, gospel that. And they kind of gospel-hyphenated something, right? You know, it's everywhere. But what do you mean? What do you mean by that word? What is the communication of the gospel? What is it that we are communicating? So I'm not going to ask questions here at this point, lest there may be some lack of clarity. I hope there's not. But he points out, and I think it's very true, he goes on here and says that most people in our culture believe the gospel is shorthand for, quote-unquote, the plan of salvation, or a succinct presentation on how to get saved. Ask the average Christian what the gospel is, and they'll probably respond by reciting a version of the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road. And that's what you're going to get. Tell me the gospel, and they'll go through the Romans Road with you or whatever. And that's not the gospel. And that's really important to understand, because if we don't get that, then we think the constant message that I bring to my children is the way of salvation, as in how they can appropriate salvation, rather than what salvation is. And our primary focus is articulating what the gospel is, so that when they finally do respond, they know what they're responding to, and they know why they're responding. I put in a little note here at this point, and it really summarizes much of this chapter. In short, it is not our response, but Christ's work. I mean, that's understanding that distinction in what I'm explaining. The gospel is not me explaining what man is to do with the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. And that has to be understood by our children. And that's the focus. I think, especially in certain circles, you think of how some child evangelism goes. Child evangelism will often put this emphasis upon the response. And they're just hammering the children with, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, you need to ask Jesus, you know, and they don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what he has done. They don't have a full grasp of what sin is and why Jesus Christ came. It's just, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, you need to ask Jesus. And that's, they hammer them, and they use fear tactics. They talk about, you know, the rapture, and your parents are going to be raptured away and you'll be left, and you need to ask Jesus into your heart, you know. And that's not it, beloved. That is not our primary call. Now, there's a place for warnings, and there's a place for expressing the need to respond. But as Vody says here, our duty is to be able to clearly teach our children what Jesus Christ has done. And the obvious then call is what to do with that to them. That obviously arises. Now, what he does here is first let me just stop. Any questions at this point, or maybe any input at this point? You understand the distinction? Get the difference? Because it's really important that we get hold of that. What am I teaching my children every day? And I think some have grown up in Christian circles, and the only thing they learned, or at least one of the only things they learned in the home, was, I need to ask Jesus into my heart if I want to go to heaven. They don't know anything beyond that. They don't know. They don't understand who the Son of God is, the glory of the two distinct natures in one person forever. He is with God, he is man. He took our flesh, he came into this world, he lived out a righteousness for us, and helping them grasp the significance, yes, of his life, his righteousness, as well as his passive obedience on the cross and suffering on our behalf as our substitute, and leading them along. There are ways of leading our children along so they grasp more of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And therefore, then they must respond. So, anything?
I once had a conversation with a man who, like what you're talking about, especially in our culture here, his son had just died, an overdose. And anyway, that's why I was there. I had connection with him. Anyway, speaking to him, and long story short, he shared with me the story that he knew he was saved because when he was a child, there was a church that came around and offered all the kids in the neighborhood. It said, if you come with us today and you get saved, you ask Jesus in your heart or whatever, then we'll give you ice cream. And it really grieved me.
Mm-hmm.
It just really grieved me when he shared that with me, that yeah. They had actually, and that's what he was trusting in. Like, right. he was looking back to that, even though his life, you know, was just a mess, he really didn't have any substantial assurance. But he's looking back to that day where he, you know, asked Christ to save him for ice cream.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they do it. It's ultimately,
right.
If my grandkids say this prayer or my right. children say this prayer and they get baptized, whatever else happens in their life, if they right. grow up and they live for Satan, they said that prayer, so I can go to sleep and know at night they're going to heaven because they, you know, accepted Jesus as
yeah.
their Savior.
Yeah, it's trusting in the action rather than
right.
man's action rather than God's.
The motives are so selfish.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of discipling them every day and, you know, teaching them the true gospel, doing what's hard, they'd rather, just, you know, say this prayer and then get on with your life. But you're saved now because you just did that. It's for their own assurance, you know, not for the person to get truly saved. Sad.
Very grieving. That's a prosperity gospel right there.
Yeah. That's what I always
say. Give them ice cream, you know.
Yep.
Yeah, he didn't tell me what kind of church it was. I didn't really get into. We didn't get into that because of the nature of why I was there.
Yeah.
But that was, you know.
Yes.
In a, you know, probably Malden, like in that area. So I mean, it's not far away from where we are.
Yeah. I imagine that is replicated
mm-hmm.
a lot mm-hmm. around here. Right.
And years and years, I didn't have self-assurance of my salvation.
Right.
Until I came to understand the gospel.
Right.
That it was Christ that had accomplished.
Right.
And applied.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's life-transforming.
Yeah.
It's his work. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, if it's my response, well, it's me. And then that comes back. Well, did I respond right? Did I repent enough? Did I believe sufficiently? Did I believe the right thing? Or whatever. And it all comes back to me. And there's no assurance there. And there's no good news. It's not the gospel. The gospel is what Christ has done. And it is sufficient. And that's what our children need to understand. Yes,
John. Saturday morning, we've got 2 hours worth of chores to do at our home, where it's Thursday night and we're cleaning up after dinner. What does this mode of life, this gospel-centered home, what does that look like practically lived out?
In the fact that there are things that need to be done?
Not just when we're sitting around having family worship. Yeah, well, like, how does this make our doing the dishes different?
Right.
What ought to be being said or done?
as you do chores and you talk, and you apply Deuteronomy 6 there. When you rise up, sit down, wherever you go, you're talking about the things that relate to the gospel. Well, I mean, it depends on the age of the children, but and I'm thinking completely off the cuff here, but our Lord Jesus, you know, he was known as the carpenter's son. And the assumption made by most is that he was there. He worked with Joseph. He learned the trade. There were chores that needed to be done. He was the eldest in the home as far as the siblings or the half-brothers and sisters were concerned. And you can talk to them about, just think, our Lord Jesus faithfully obeyed in the home all of these things. He went about in the home constantly doing whatever was needed, whatever was asked of him, whatever would honour the Father and would show honour even to his earthly guardians, Mary and Joseph. So, I mean, you can talk in terms of that. You know, I listened to a sermon last year by Reverend Myron Mooney, and maybe it was posted on social media or something, but he deals with the carpenter's son. There are parts of that sermon that just, it was great. But it was relating in part to what you're dealing with, just him as a boy or as a young man in the home. And our Lord Jesus isn't, though the details aren't there, we know that he was obedient and faithful in the home, and there was practical things that needed to be done, which he gave himself to. The other aspect is it just, again, you know, we feel, right? You know, a plate gets broken. You know, something isn't quite clean or whatever. I mean, there are all sorts of things of flaws. And this is us. This you can be pointing out our need for Jesus Christ in the flaws that are surrounding us. When an older sibling is chastising a younger sibling because they're not doing something right. And you say, well, just hang on a minute. You know, like, what you're saying may be right, but be gracious, because God, we always feel to hit the mark, and God is gracious and patient with us. Oh, how patient he is with us. And, you know, I'm bringing it back to that. So they, seeing things through that lens, I think it's a skill. It has to be done deliberately. You have to have that intent that, how do I teach both the glory and the importance of Jesus Christ and what he has done. As we flounder here, mom, dad, kids, all of us, even just trying to look after the house, you know, and the various things that we have to do. Does that answer a little bit, Chandler? Yeah. You really have to muse on the circumstances that are in front of you, and It doesn't happen without a deliberate spiritual effort. It doesn't. And you know, and then you fall. You maybe don't go as far as the false prophet, but you fail in being the good prophet by bringing the message that could be applied in that moment. So we need the Lord's help. And yeah, he begins with what the gospel is not. And again, I'm not going to go through all of this. I'll just read the kind of subheadings he gives. The gospel is not just how we get saved. We've already dealt with that. The gospel is not the two great commandments. Okay, love the Lord and love our neighbor. That's not the gospel, as important as it is. So those are the two areas he focuses on briefly. And then he speaks of what the gospel is. And he says, the gospel first is news. And he says here that the gospel is news first and foremost. The Greek word evangelion refers to news, an announcement or message. Think about it. The gospel is news. Therefore, we don't live the gospel, we proclaim it. I wish people would get this. You know, because obviously, you know, things like little statements like, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. You know, and it sounds quaint, and you know, then you find out a church father said it, and you think, oh, it must be true. It's lasted for 1,700 years, you know. But it's just not true. You can't live the gospel. I mean, you can take all that God's word says and live out the Christian life in obedience, but that, the message of your life, isn't salvific. It's the message of Christ's life that's salvific. It's what he has done that makes the difference in people's lives. And so we are to proclaim it. We can't necessarily live it. Now, is there a way that we live it? Yes, we let our light shine before men. There's to be a distinction. God's people are to look different and live a different way. But you live the most holy Christian that has ever lived, whomever that is, their life is not the gospel. The good news, that's not good news. The good news is the Son of God living, the Son of God dying, the Son of God rising again, the Son of God ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's the good news. And so that's something that we can only proclaim. You can only proclaim it. So the gospel is news. The emphasis there is important for us to remember. Let's see if there's anything here. Yeah. At the end of that point, he just says, if Christ's life is the central message, then I have to tell the news. If my life is the central message, then my living is enough. It gets us off focused on the wrong thing. The gospel is news. He said the gospel is God-centered. Again, I'll not develop this. This is very brief, just focusing on the fact that this is what God is doing. The gospel is Christ-centered. Again, kind of emphasized that already. He quotes here from Martin Luther, who summarized it this way: the gospel is and should be nothing else than a discourse or story about Christ. It's the telling forth of Christ. Then the gospel is cross-centered as well. And he focuses here on the message of the cross, the atonement that was made, he says. And he brings in an important point here. And this we need to keep this in mind as we deal with our children. So we tend to talk to them about the stories of the Bible, okay? And the story of Noah, or the story of Abraham, or the story of whichever narrative. And the danger is that they think about it just in terms of a story. And it is crucial that they know its history. And this is where, you know, the gospel is so distinct, because, as he says here, the cross is where the message of the gospel is rooted in history and filled with theological significance. There we see an event that occurred in a real place at a real time before real witnesses. This event has real consequences as it points to real sin, real pain, real holiness, real righteousness, and real forgiveness. So, the history is vital. And our kids need to know that, you know, because do they learn other aspects of history? Sure they do. And they never doubt for a minute that George Washington actually was living and breathing and here on these shores. They never doubt it for a second. And they should also never doubt that the Son of God actually lived here on this earth and lived and died and rose again for them. And so he says, this is an important point for the family shepherd. We must not present the gospel to our children as though it were a fairy tale. They must know that these are truths worthy to be believed. These things are verifiable. They really happened. Moreover, because they really happened, their implications are inescapable. So when our children begin to grasp the Son of God took flesh, lived, died, rose again, by his own power, rose from the grave, what do you do with the fact that a man rose from the dead? What does that demand of you? He then says the gospel is grace-centered. And I'll just read one line here. He says, "We must also know the difference between condemning our family with the law and shepherding them with the gospel." So recognizing the ability to bring the grace of this message. You know, the problem we face with our children is we are trying to shape their behavior, right? Whether we like it or not. I mean, we are. We are trying to help them understand what we believe is right and wrong. And so I imagine the parents here, at least, you're not just watching your children sort of develop, right? They're not just growing. You are raising them, which means that you're putting input and you're instructing and you're trying to, again, like the plant that begins, sprouts up and then it begins to kind of flop over and it needs a stick, right? It needs something to grow along so that it grows straight and strong. But why are we teaching them what's right? Why? Is it so that they can earn their own salvation? No, of course it's not. So maybe we might say, well, maybe it's best I don't teach them what's right, because maybe that gets in the way. I'll just raise a little Pharisee. But that you know that that's not right either. So why am I teaching them what's right? And in part, while they are unregenerate, I am teaching them, and even after they're regenerate, but looking at it from their earliest days, I am teaching them what is right so that they eventually learn they can't do it, right? They fail, they will fail. And we need to talk them through those failures so that they grasp. There's someone here in this room, and I'll not point out who, but in their experience, you know, there was, as they have told me, that they thought, you know, whenever I become an adult, then I'll not have to worry about sin anymore. I'll be like the adults that never have to get disciplined. You know, obviously they're living perfectly fine. So it'll be great to be an adult because then I won't sin. Well, of course, that isn't true. So we must, isn't there a danger though in that? That a child can grow up and say, it's getting disciplined. Mom and dad don't get disciplined. And if it's not combined with instruction, the danger is the child really believes that the problem is their age, not their nature, and that they can grow out of it at some point. So there has to come then, we instruct them what's right, they feel, and we bring them along through that. This is why we need the Lord Jesus. This is why mommy needs the Lord Jesus. This is why daddy needs the Lord Jesus. So then he deals with what the gospel requires and what the gospel produces. These are simple thoughts. The gospel requires repentance and faith. The gospel produces obedience. And we are to look for that and shepherd our children in that. And then we'll come to this point. He says, why these distinctions matter. And he said, all this may seem like splitting theological hairs, but I assure you these distinctions are crucial. Confusing what the gospel produces with what the gospel requires will lead either to a sterile works righteousness on the one hand or to lawlessness on the other. And that's true. We need to help them understand the gospel requires of them to believe a penitent faith, and it will produce in them a desire to obey. He goes on then to deal with the gospel is eschatological, has a future significance, which I'll not get into at this point. I'll just read these final lines here before we stop. Shepherding your family well is a task you must commit to because you know it to be right and you see it as a means of grace that God will use to bless you and your family. However, it's not a practice that will eliminate all your problems. It is not a cure-all. It's not as though we shepherd our families well for a period of time, then sit back and enjoy the fruit of our labors. Shepherding is an ongoing task. The work isn't done until the Good Shepherd calls us home. So, are you coming up short? You have to keep laboring. It's just, you know, the gospel, keep preaching it to yourself as well. The gospel is sufficient for me in my daily, yes, even moment by moment failures and shortcomings. It's sufficient for me. So let me preach it to myself, and let me preach it to my children, and make sure that I'm pointing them to Christ and not pointing them to something they must do or can do. They simply need to believe. Any questions? Yes, Jordan.
The practical follow-up to what you were saying about why you teach moral law, moral behavior, standards. To bring them to the knowledge of their own sin, nature.
Right.
Not simply a question of maturity, but a question of nature.
Right.
Agreed. Naturally, agreed. The practical concern, just a practical concern in how that works out, particularly with a young child, perhaps is asking questions and not quite at a level able to understand the answers to yet. How do we guard against the introduction of fatalism into their minds when we're having to answer them straight up that it's in their nature and they cannot live a perfect life before God of their own abilities? We can try to teach them the tension between God's providence and man's responsibility, but it's going to be, it's a hard enough sell for us. It's going to be...
Right.
And you really don't want to be planting the seeds of fatalism.
Right.
Where they're just like, well, whatever, I'm doomed.
So how do you...
Practical experience and just like ways that are approachable to young minds to lay the road of the high road that Jesus was able to follow, and that's the good news about him, and to set that as their striving goal. When they fail, to, you know, buoy them up with the fact that they aren't going to get there on their own, but not let that turn into a crutch for them.
I mean, the danger of fatalism is always there, even with adults, if not properly instructed. I think if you can illustrate it for them in some ways, it may be helpful. Take, for example, a child that's... You're teaching that God is sovereign and he saves. And the child is able to grasp sufficient that they begin to ask questions, well, if he does it, then what can I do? How can I... Like, it's up to him, you know. And you can take them through scriptures and the free offer of the gospel and all the rest of it. But sometimes an illustration helps. I think if you could imagine it, I don't know if this helps or not, but imagine for a moment, and this is what a child can maybe grasp, that you have nothing to eat, you're starving, and you're going to starve to death, and there's someone over there who has endless resources. And you go to them politely and you say, you know, may I have something, you know, can you help me here? And they decline. Would you just walk away without a fight? Or would you start, like, trying to argue and beg and say what you'll do? And like, kind of like throw yourself at the mercy of this person so that it would help you. And I think if you were in that desperate scenario, you would. Like, you would do anything you possibly could. Now, there's a danger there, and I know that some would wrestle with this, but this seems to be what the Lord encouraged at times, such as strive to get into the straight gate and so on. Like, do everything in your power to get in, press in. And you have examples of it, like Matthew 15, where we looked at the woman and she's coming for her daughter. She's doing everything in her power on her behalf. And Jonathan Edwards, he put an emphasis on this. Like, every sinner is responsible to do everything in their power to press in. I think if we put that picture before, you're a beggar with nothing. You're going to God who has endless resources. He is able to save. Therefore, beg mercy. Never just like accept the scenario. Go to him and beg for mercy until you know you've obtained it. Because that's one side of it. I guess the other side is that you know, God hates spiritual carelessness or indifference. And helping them to see the importance of active endeavouring to please him. Like, man's chief end is to glorify God. That's active. Therefore, this is our duty. Glorify God no matter what. And we'll enjoy him forever. I don't know if that, you know, depending on the child and the angle of where they're coming from, whether that answers some of that.
I think a lot of it. I think the particular thing that concern that had raised in my mind was, I guess the specific kind of fatalism, was a fatalistic attitude towards the striving after good in life itself.
Right.
Obeying and behaving. It's
right.
Like, you're also teaching them, by the way, you're a sinner and
right.
You'll never do this.
Right.
Then why are we studying all these
right.
rules to strive for? And it's
right.
tied up in what you said.
Right. Which is pleasing God. Yeah. You know, our call is to please God. If I have any thought of my own happiness, I will endeavor to please God. You know? If I have any desire for my own happiness, I will endeavor to please God. If I make him the chief priority, then I think that's really for his pleasure we are and we're created. Revelation 4:11. So we get off kilter there on anything we do, not just personal holiness, as it were,
mm-hmm.
but everything we do, if we start missing the whole point to it, we can lose our way very quickly. Yeah, there are pitfalls everywhere. You know, you just keep coming back to the scripture. Let the scripture speak and say, every word of God is pure and I'm going to live in accordance with it. You know, and teach your children that. Anything else?
You reminded me when you were talking about the teaching them to do good so they can realize they can. You reminded me of Brother Swanson.
Mm.
When at the conference, he was like, that time his son did that, and he's like, somebody got it!
Yeah, right.
Bring him down front, you know. Give him the reward. He got
yeah,
it.
That's right. Yeah, obviously there are other aspects I didn't go into. I mean, obviously teaching our children right teaches them the character of God. You know, the law of God teaches them all. There's other aspects too, but yeah, just looking at it from that particular angle. Yeah.
But yeah.
Yeah, someone got it today, like,
yeah.
It's like the first one the last 5 years. Yeah. Anyone else? Anything else?
There should be emphasis on preaching the gospel versus living.
Hmm.
And not to say living is totally
good. Sure.
But I feel like there is a sort of a tendency for our generation to have this mystical idea of somehow everything we're doing is the gospel. And that it's really vague. But, I know, you're actively teaching your kids in the moment that they're sinning, you're preaching the gospel to them.
Mm-hmm.
In your head, you're preaching the gospel to yourself.
Right.
And then it's not a mystical idea. It is working towards proper response of God-glorifying response in your life because you're preaching.
Like our tendency is to react carnally as parents. So I remember Todd Freely illustrating it this way, you know. So imagine that some preacher is in your home and you're hosting them, and they're like on the sofa with their legs out, like sleeping. And you walk by and you accidentally sort of trip over their feet. What's your response? You know, R.C. Sproul, J. John MacArthur, you know, something like that. What's your response? You're like, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Like, I apologize. And you take all the blame, take all the responsibility. You like, you're so apologetic. You like do whatever you can to sort of show your, I guess your love, your respect for them. And your care. But then your teenager, you know, has his like his feet, his legs are out, he's sleeping, legs are out, you come around the corner, you trip over his feet. And there's the danger of like, pull those things in, you know, like what are you doing letting like that, you know, whatever. And like chasing them in that moment. And right at that point we see our tendency to being respecter of persons, not esteeming others better than ourselves, and all of those kind of scriptures, and we just go after them because we see ourselves as superior and we're going to teach them a thing or two, whereas we wouldn't do that with the other person. And it just shows our own hearts. It doesn't show them, it shows us, our hearts, like the problem we have in remembering who we are and our need for the Lord's mercy. So, yeah. Okay, well, if you want to ask any more questions, you can ask afterwards. We'll give some time for prayer. And we need to seek the Lord. We need help to open our mouths. We need skill. And Chandler's point, I think, is this question is crucial too. Like how? And we need skill. We need to ask the Lord for skill. The Spirit gave to Christ the tongue of the learned, that he could speak a word in season to them that are weary. That's what the prophecy says of the Lord Jesus. If the Spirit gave him the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to those that are weary, we need the same Spirit to teach us and to give us the tongue of the learned to speak to our children. So...